chapter 16, verses 13 to 40. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer of the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Paul and Silas in prison. Verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house, in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left.
This morning we're thinking about this question, how to help someone believe in Jesus. How to help someone believe in Jesus. And we're going to look at three stories today. That I don't know if you identified those in the reading and in the video, but there are three different stories here all together. And one of them, the prison jailer, says at one point, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's a really, really important question. And they reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And he does believe, and he's baptized and becomes a follower of Jesus. So how can we help that to become true for other people? I want to give you a few things this morning. We're going to meet these three different people, and I think it's fascinating. Okay, so just before this passage in Acts 16, the Apostle Paul, if you remember, he was a Jewish guy. If you were here last time, very, very committed Jewish man. And in the chapter before this that we didn't read, he has this vision of a Gentile man coming and saying, come over to us. Come and tell us about Jesus. Come and tell us the gospel. So that's what he's doing in this Gentile city of Philippi. And you know, every good Jewish man in those days, and maybe still today as well, would say a prayer every morning. Okay? Let me tell you what this prayer says. It says, Thank you, God, that I'm not a woman. Thank you, God, I'm not a slave. And thank you, God, I'm not a Gentile. And do you see what happens in chapter 16? You see, the first converts of Paul in this new territory are a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. They're turning the whole system upside down, you see. They're demonstrating, God is showing us that is not true. That is not right. That is not what he wants. Let's get into it. This first person that we meet, chapter 16, her name is Lydia. And these three individuals, they're all so different. I think it's amazing. So Lydia, she's a successful businesswoman. She's a dealer in purple cloth, it says in verse 14. She's a fabric wholesaler. And the writer, Luke, makes the point that she's from a place called Thyatira. But she's living now in this place called Philippi. So Thyatira is in modern-day Turkey. Philippi is in modern-day Greece. You might have been there. I'd love to go one day. So this woman, Lydia, she meets Jesus while she's living in another country. That's true of some of you as well, isn't it, today? You met Jesus while you were here. And she's a faithful Jew. So verse 14 says she was a worshipper of God. So she recognized that God exists. She was a good Jewish woman. She was doing all the right things, I'm sure. But you know what? In terms of converts, I think she would be a pretty tough cookie. The most resistant people that I've met to the gospel are successful people and religious people. So successful people, you've got money, you've got great jobs, you've got lovely families and everything else, got a nice big house, they're comfortable, everything is going well, they tend to be proud and self-sufficient. Why should I be interested in your God? And religious people can be even tougher. You know, I've got my faith. Why do I need to listen to you? Why do I need Jesus? Perhaps you can think of people like that. Maybe bring to mind your boss's boss at work, someone like that. Or someone who's really secure in their religion, in their Islam, or in their Hinduism, or in their atheism. And to us, you see, that feels like a really big obstacle, doesn't it? So this successful Jewish woman, she's got everything. She thinks she's got everything. Why on earth would she be interested in Jesus? But Paul's there. He speaks about Jesus. She hears the message of the gospel. She's just listening. And it says this, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord opened her heart. Isn't that a lovely phrase? The Lord opened her heart. Her heart was closed and God opened it. She was comfortable, satisfied, not interested. The Lord did something. And now she wants to know. God did something in her as she heard the message of Jesus. And you know, we don't know the rest of her backstory. You know, maybe her business wasn't doing well. I don't know. Maybe she was looking for something more meaningful to build her life upon. I don't know. Maybe a Christian friend had been talking to her about Jesus. We don't know. It doesn't matter. The point is that in the end, she heard the gospel of Jesus and something supernatural happened. It's the experience of many of us here today, isn't it? Nod your head if that's true of you. Yeah, oh, maybe not many of you, okay. All right, so maybe some of you are all still dead in sin. No, I know that God has changed our hearts. I know he's changed many, many people here today. And you found yourself just responding to the gospel. At some point, like you weren't interested, you weren't bothered, you were quite happy and self-satisfied and whatever else. And then at some point, you just thought, actually, I believe this. I don't quite know what's happened, but I didn't used to believe and now I do. And I'll tell you what's happened. God opened your heart. God opened your heart. And you were as surprised as all the people around you to find yourself a believer one day. That was Lydia. The second one, very, very different. In fact, maybe the opposite, actually, in many ways. She's not successful. She's not a worshipper of God. So she's a slave to a human master and she's slave to a demonic power. And the only one that's doing well in her life is her owner, who makes money from her. Because this demon that she has somehow enables her to do fortune telling. And her owners are making good money out of that. And she's following Paul around and saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. I must admit, when I read that, I thought, that sounds like quite a good thing, really. Like they've got their own PR team here. But I think there may be more to it than that. I think maybe she's saying it in like a sarcastic, kind of mocking kind of tone. I think that's certainly possible. And it's also interesting, she talks about the Most High God. Well, who is the Most High God in Philippi? Zeus, actually. Not Jesus. Like, to the people around, you talk about the Most High God, they think of Zeus, okay? So this is unhelpful. So Paul gets so annoyed, he commands this demon out of her. And I think it's a fair assumption that she became a follower of Jesus. The point is, the message of the gospel is not held back even by demon possession. In fact, if anything, as we'll see, if anything, it's highlighted. It becomes more wonderful and more powerful. And the third person is the jailer. The owners of this slave girl, they were pretty mad that Paul had cast this demon out of her. So they go to the magistrates, they go to the court and they say, these guys are throwing our city into uproar, verse 20. That's pretty unfair, isn't it? They just rescued someone out of slavery. All right, but that's the spin that's put on it. And the court goes to them, the magistrates order them to be stripped and beaten with rods and thrown into prison. Now, should we go into this? I don't know if you've ever been caned. Put your hand up if you've been caned. Paul. Okay, there's a few. I was going to say the old ones, not. Yeah, and a few younger ones as well. Some of you have been caned. That hurts, I imagine. I've never been caned. I was always a good boy. No, I'm too young. But if you imagine that across your back, multiple times, okay, until... the flesh is torn and bloody. That's what they had, okay? Beaten with rods, thrown into prison. Imagine what kind of person a jailer would have been in ancient times, and maybe today as well. I don't know, Ben. Maybe today jailers were all very nice, I'm not sure. But in those days, certainly, they would have been tough, no-nonsense kind of guys. He takes these men who've been severely flogged, it says, severely flogged. There's blood everywhere. He doesn't give them any medical treatment. He doesn't wash and dress their wounds in any way. Instead, he takes them into the centre of the prison, where it is pitch black, binds their feet in shackles, no mercy whatsoever. Tough kind of guy, I reckon. And then when there's an earthquake, when he thinks they've escaped, what does he do? He draws his sword and he's about to kill himself. This is a family man, all right? But he's the kind of guy who doesn't seem to be afraid of a bit of pain and a bit of death. All right, tough kind of guy. His honour is more important to him than his life. Can you think of three people more different to each other? This is an amazing contrast, aren't they? And God is at work in each of them. A successful, religious, foreign businesswoman, a demon-possessed slave girl, and a rough, tough prison officer. A glorious thing is that God's church is very, very diverse. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And as I look around here, I tell you what, I give you permission to look around the room just for a minute. Go on, take a look around the room. We have got a vast diversity of kinds of people, of stories, of backgrounds, of social classes, of jobs, of all sorts of things. Amazing, amazing. The kingdom of Jesus contains people from all kinds of backgrounds. Don't ever, ever think, okay, so the point is how to help someone believe in God. Don't ever think, don't ever start by thinking, I don't think God would be interested in them. God is not constrained by our imagination or by our faith. You want people to come to faith in Jesus? I hope so. Don't try and second guess who he's going to do that with. Make yourself available to him to use in all circumstances, all situations, all people. Second. That's the longest one. Spend time with people intentionally. You know, if they're going to believe, they need to hear. Okay? That's Romans 10 something, isn't it? Verse 13 here. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the city to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. There was probably no synagogue in this Gentile city where they worshipped the Roman gods. So the handful of Jewish people they were there found a place to gather by the river to go and talk and pray. And Paul goes to where the people gather. He's very intentional about it. He says, we sat down, we began to speak to the women who had gathered there. They start to talk about Jesus. Very intentional. They find the place where people gather. They find the place where people have got time, where people are not in a rush. They look for opportunities to talk about the Lord. I wonder where that might be for you. Maybe, I don't know if you have a water cooler at work. Maybe that's where people hang out for a few minutes, sneaking away from the desk for a while. Maybe the staff canteen. Maybe it's the after school football club where, you know, you're going to have an hour standing around with some other parents just waiting for the kids to come out of the football club or watching them on the field or whatever. Maybe it's the school playground where you pick up the kids. The key thing is intentionality. It's like you pray, God, please use me. I've got an hour. Maybe you're stuck on a train ride or a taxi ride or a car ride with someone from work. And you think, I've got an hour here, Lord. I've got an hour. Please, Lord, would you use me? Is that the kind of prayer that you would ever pray if you're a Christian? It's a brave prayer, because he does actually answer those prayers. I remember when I was at university, millions of years ago, on the inside of my door, just as I went out, it had a little message, a little reminder to me that said, "You are now entering the mission field." And without word of a lie, almost every single time I walked out of that door, I'd end up having some kind of spiritual conversation with someone from my university corridor. If we want to be used, he will use us. He will. Maybe let's just take a moment, shall we? Let's just have a think about where that place might be for you that the Lord can use you. Lord, as we're thinking about these different places around this room, please give us the courage, we pray, to use those opportunities and open our mouths for you. Amen. Third, don't be afraid of opposition. So Paul's going around, he's sharing the gospel, and pretty soon there's opposition. Of course, whenever the gospel goes out to new places, you find opposition. What does he find? First of all, spiritual opposition. He finds this demon-possessed girl is just making his life difficult. As the gospel goes out to new places, we should expect to find that. We should expect to find demons and people afflicted with demons. If that all sounds really wacky and crazy to you, have a chat with me afterwards. I'd love to tell you a story or two. But notice that Paul is not alarmed by this girl. He's certainly not afraid. He's annoyed, but he's not scared. Because Jesus said, "I've given you authority to overcome the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." That's what Jesus said to his disciples. Oh, and let me tell you, when that happens, when we come across demonic opposition, the leaders here are not afraid. Just want you to know that. We're not afraid. And you don't need to be afraid either. It's normal. In fact, it's a sign that the gospel is working. Okay? But there are... Oh dear, no, we're not onto that yet. Yeah. But there's human opposition as well. Oh no, I'm going the wrong way. No. There's human opposition as well. Do you just imagine how Paul felt. Okay, so he's doing good. He's sharing the gospel. He's doing all the right things. People are getting saved. People are being converted. He's freeing this enslaved person. That's all good stuff, right? And he finds himself brutally beaten and lying in a prison cell, not knowing what the next day is going to hold. You know, is he going to be executed the next day? He doesn't know, does he? Maybe. A normal human thing to feel in that situation. Well, you tell me. You know, you feel pretty fed up, wouldn't you? You know, you're doing all the right things, and now, Lord, I look, I'm in a prison cell with a bit of my back hanging off and maybe death tomorrow. Maybe felt pretty disillusioned, maybe pretty depressed. Well, that's not what we see in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Wow. And the other prisoners were listening to them. What does that tell you? It tells you they were not afraid. They were not afraid of death. They were not afraid of the future. They're just ridiculously hope-filled and joyful. Like, we've got an opportunity to share the gospel with a captive audience in prison. They can't go anywhere. Like, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That seems to be their attitude. And just think about this. Like, that jailer and his family, they were only converted because Paul was treated wrong. It was only because of the injustice and suffering that Paul went through that family were brought to faith. I think that's mind-blowing. Like, it just shows that evil does not prevail, doesn't it? It shows us that God brings good out of evil. God brings good out of suffering. Opposition is tough in the short term, of course. When you're looking at yourself, like we all do, of course we do. It's hard, it's horrible, it's difficult. But in the long term, the big picture is that God has a plan. That he knows what he is doing. I love this from Romans 8. We're going to say a few bits of this together in a moment. It says this in Romans 8 though. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? Or hardship? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? In all those things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's say this together, shall we? I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Nothing. Why? Because he has a plan. He loves you. He loves you. Think about that jailer again. He asks that amazing question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And there is no greater question. But I wonder how he got to that point. What leads him to ask that question? It's because he's seen Christians suffering well. These beaten, bloodied men. I can't imagine the pain of that. And they're not cursing. Praying and singing. Wow. He's seen Christians suffering well. And secondly, he's seen Christians loving well. You know, I don't think it was the earthquake that sort of shook him out of his complacency somehow and he suddenly thinks, oh, I could have died in the earth. No. No. Earthquakes happen all the time, especially in that part of the world. It's the love of Paul and Silas. That's what shakes him to the core. See, this earthquake happens, the doors fly open of the prison, the shackles all fall off, and he's there about to kill himself. Why? Because he knows that his one job in life is to stop prisoners escaping. If they escape, he's going to be executed. Okay? But Paul shouts out, "Don't harm yourself. Don't do anything. We're all here." They chose not to escape because they're concerned for the jailer. Do you see that? Of all people, the guy who hasn't bandaged their wounds, the guy who's shown them no mercy whatsoever. Imagine what the jailer's thinking. Why? They should hate me. I'm part of the system which has resulted in them being scarred for the rest of their lives. They should hate me with all that they have within them. But instead, they love me. They care about my life. They don't want my kids to be without a dad. I was watching the testimony of a young man recently who... He watched a debate between John Lennox and Richard Dawkins. There's a couple of very famous debates they've had, and he was saying in his little testimony, he was saying, you know what? I wasn't really convinced by either of them in what they were saying, but what caused me to want to know about Jesus was the way that John Lennox said it, like. Richard Dawkins was just like angry and horrible. And John Lennox was kind and gentle and respectful. And that was what won him over. This jailer saw Christians suffering well. He saw Christians loving well. That's what led him to the point of saying, I'm missing something. I'm not like them. I need something. I want what they've got. That's what led him to that point. I wonder about you today. Maybe today you've seen stuff that's made you think, this is real. this Christianity stuff, this Jesus stuff, is not normal. It's not like anything I've experienced before. And it's good. It's undeniably good. I wonder if you're at that point yet where you say, I need to be saved. I need to be saved. I need something. I need what they've got. Because in that moment, that jailer realized all of this only makes sense if Jesus is real. Like, why on earth would they be so kind to me? It only makes sense if Jesus is real. So, brothers and sisters, don't despise suffering. Your sense of hope in your sadness, in grief, facing death, can bring people to Jesus. Your love, your care, your concern for your enemies can bring people to Jesus. Just take a moment again, shall we? Just reflect on that. I wonder, Lord, let me just pray for those this morning who are suffering, who are going through hard times. Lord, help us to see, help us to believe, help us to trust that there's some purpose behind that. Help us to live well. Help us to live faithfully for you, knowing that the world around sees how we respond to suffering and hardship. And Lord, for anyone here who's not yet following Jesus, Lord, would you please bring them to that point of saying, what must I do to be saved? Amen. We're nearly done. Speak out the gospel. They replied to him. So the jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to them. What must you do to be saved? It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the one who lived and who died and who rose again. Believe that he is Lord. Believe that he's Lord. As they spoke the word of the Lord to them, faith came alive in this man. The Lord opened his heart. But it's in response to the word. The word, it's in response to the message of the gospel about Jesus. That Jesus, the Son of God, came from the glory of heaven into our world to die for sins, die in our place. And then to be raised to life again afterwards, conquering death for us forever. Well, what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? Because it must mean more than just believe he exists, mustn't it? It must mean more than that. In this context, it means to entrust your life to him. To entrust your future, your eternity to Jesus, to this one. To put your hand into his and say, I trust you. Walk with me, Lord. Lead me, guide me, help me, forgive me, Lord. Be the Lord of my life. Be the one who's in charge of my life. That's what it means to believe. Finally, be humble. I think this is really interesting. So the next day, Paul and Silas, his friend, are let go. And Paul complains about how he's been treated in verse 37. It says, they beat us publicly without trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. Something interesting about that. Like, this whole thing was a really big deal. Like, Paul was a Roman citizen. And that had benefits. So in that time, in that culture, maybe only 2 or 3% of the people would have been citizens of Rome. The vast majority were slaves, actually. And then above them, socially, were freed men, people who'd won their freedom from slavery. But then the level above that were citizens. Okay, and with citizenship came a lot of rights. Paul's a citizen. It means you have the right to a fair trial. It means you couldn't just be beaten like Paul was. You couldn't just be thrown into prison like that. So the question is, why does Paul wait until now to tell them that he's a Roman citizen? Why didn't he tell them the day before when they're beating him? An interesting question, isn't it? Why on earth, you know, when the rods have been brought down on his back like that and there's blood everywhere, why doesn't he say, hey guys, by the way, you're not allowed to do this because I'm a Roman citizen? I think there's two reasons. Number one, he's showing that in the kingdom of God, there are no ranks, there's no statuses, we're all the same, we're all equal. Most of those new Christians would have been slaves. Most of those new Christians would have found themselves on the wrong end of a beating quite regularly. And Paul's showing them, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm not going to use my privilege to get me out of trouble. That's heroic, isn't it? I think the second reason is that he's copying Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate, highest status person of all. Way above Roman citizens, way above. So you had citizens and then you had, I can't remember what the different ranks were now. We're right at the top, you had senators. Okay, and then you had the emperor. Well, Jesus is king way, way above the emperor, isn't he? Jesus is the highest of all, over all creation. But what does Jesus do? What did Jesus do? He takes on the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself all the way to death. And not just any old death, but death on a cross. Like the worst imaginable death. Jesus goes from the very, very highest to the very, very lowest. He chooses to become like the worst of the worst, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Paul's just copying his Lord by not using the status that he has, by humbling himself instead. Friends, brothers and sisters, you want to win people for Jesus? There's absolutely no point being aloof, detached, making out you're better somehow, making out that you're holier than now, that you're better than them. No, you humble yourself. Even if you're the boss in the office, even if you're the boss's boss, you make sure you're the most humble and most approachable person there. You make sure you're the most loving, most kind person there. Make sure you're the one that people come to when they have problems, because they know that you care and you listen. That's how you win people. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you came from the heights of glory. You didn't abandon us in this world, but you came to us. and you made yourself just like one of us, except actually a lot lower than all of us here, actually. You became penniless and poor, rejected. And in going to the cross, Lord Jesus, thank you, you took on yourself all of our sin, all of our shame. And you died there for it, for us, for our sakes. Lord Jesus, we thank you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that because you humbled yourself to become the very, very lowest, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are now elevated to the highest of heights. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we look forward to that day when every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. In the meantime, Lord, help us to do our part. Help us to play our part and to bring our friends, our family to you as we have opportunity. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.